we come to the order in our worship of God speaking to us by His Word and by His Spirit, I invite you and encourage you to open with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is what we will read this morning. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. We come this morning to read these opening verses from Matthew's Gospel. I would kindly ask that as I perhaps struggle with some of these names, that you not giggle at me too loudly. But we come this morning to read of the genealogy of Jesus taken from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Please hear the word of our God this morning. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, please join me in prayer. Our most gracious God, how we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is truth, and that all scripture is useful for admonishing, for training in righteousness, and for building up. And how we thank you that even as we read of this book of the beginnings of Jesus, who is the Christ, that you remind us, even in these opening verses of Matthew's Gospel, both of the King that we serve and of the kingdom that he is establishing. And we pray, O Lord, that as we turn our attention to this genealogy, that you would grant us your Spirit to understand and to perceive, to see what it is that this passage teaches us about you and what duty it requires of us. May you be gracious unto us as we look into these words. Grant us your Spirit this morning, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. If you were with us last week, you remember that we've turned our attention to a fourth aspect of Jesus' life and ministry. That over the last several months, we've been looking at different facets of Jesus' ministry, looking at the miracles that he performed, the parables that he spoke, the difficult teachings that he taught in his earthly ministry. And we're turning our attention now to this fourth aspect, and that is the great events that occurred in Jesus' life. You remember last week, as we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3, that these great events of Jesus' life, that they are really the foundation, that they are the backbone of the message of the gospel. That Paul tells the church in Corinth there, that he had was delivering to them that which he had also received, that he was giving them these truths that were of first importance, of the highest priority. And Paul there tells us, summarizes the gospel as Jesus dying, being buried, and raised from the dead. These great events in Jesus' life, they are the very backbone, they are the foundation of the gospel. And so we're reminded that as we come and we read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, that what is recorded for us here in these events of Jesus, that we, though they are history, that we ought not to only read them as history, but that even these events of Jesus' life, that they are given to us because they reveal something to us of the glory of Christ and of our need for Christ. Now, this morning, we begin with these different events in Jesus' life, and there is no greater event to begin with than the birth of Jesus. And yet, as many of us are familiar, particularly around the Christmas season of every year, that the story of Jesus' birth, particularly as it's given in Matthew and Luke, can be divided into several major scenes. And so we'll spend several weeks looking at the different accounts of Jesus' birth and that which led up to him, both from Matthew and from Luke. This morning, what we wish to focus on is this genealogy of Jesus that the gospel writer Matthew records for us here in these opening 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. Now, many of you are familiar that Luke also gives us a genealogy there in Luke chapter 3. And it's not my intentions this morning to talk about the discrepancies or the tensions that may or may not exist between the genealogies. Rather, we just wish to focus this morning on the genealogy that Matthew records for us. Now, a genealogy from a biblical perspective serves at least a twofold purpose. The first purpose of a genealogy that they serve is that genealogies establish the identity of somebody, or we might say their credentials. If you've hung out, particularly among the Dutch, long enough, you know that the Dutch love to talk about who they're related to and who their great-great-great-great-grandfather was back in the motherland. That there is this way in which genealogies, even in our day and age, even our last names, establish credentials, or they reveal something about who we are. Well, similarly, in the days of Jesus, genealogies were given to reflect an identity. They were given to reflect one's particular credentials, if you will. And here in Matthew chapter 1, this genealogy that he gives here, it establishes for us, or it provides us reason to see who Jesus is, namely that he is the Christ, namely that he is the promised Messiah who had come for the salvation of his people. That the genealogy here establishes for us the lineage and the heritage of Christ, that as he comes onto the scene of history, that he doesn't come from a nobody family, but that he comes from the royal line of David as the legal heir of the throne of Israel. The first purpose of a genealogy is that it provides an identity, a background, a context, the credentials of the one who it is speaking of. But not only do genealogies establish an identity, but from a biblical perspective, genealogies also serve as a micro picture of the type of kingdom, at least in this particular context of Matthew, the particular kingdom of Christ. That is, what type of kingdom is he establishing? It teaches us what we ought to expect from our king. So genealogies serve both to establish the identity and the credentials of one. In this case, it is Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the heir to the Davidic throne. But that these verses also serve as a microcosm or a small picture of the type of kingdom that Jesus came to establish for his people. Now, as we come to these 17 verses, I don't think that I'm out of place to say that it is easy for us to be thrown off by it. To think, what value and what place does this have with the birth of Jesus? To stumble through reading many of these unfamiliar names and places and who they were, that sometimes we can sit back and we can wonder, how does a genealogy tie in with the gospel of our salvation? What practical import is there with a genealogy? Well, I hope that as we look at these 17 verses this morning, that you see that this genealogy has everything to do with the gospel. That the picture that is held forth to us of Christ in these 17 verses and the picture of his kingdom is that Matthew is establishing right at the start of this gospel as he begins to introduce Jesus to us, that Jesus Christ is the King of all grace. The whole gospel of Matthew is firmly centered around Jesus' kingship and his kingdom. And even here in these opening 17 verses, what is revealed to us is that we see that Christ is so unlike the kings of this world or the kings of our imagination or the king that the United States rebelled against 200 years ago. That Christ, in being our king, rather than being a cruel, rather than being a tyrannical, rather than being some sort of despotic ruler, that Christ is the King of all grace. And that this genealogy, so to speak, oozes with the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this genealogy this morning, and as we consider how it reveals the grace of Christ and of his kingdom, there's three particular ways that we wish to look at it, three particular ways in which this grace is held out for us. The first way that we turn our attention to is that this genealogy reveals to us that Christ is the King for all times. That Christ is the King for all times. We read throughout this genealogy that it is so nicely divided for us into three historical eras. And Matthew summarizes that for us in verse 17, where he says that the first era, so all the generations from Abraham to David, were 14 generations. The second era that he speaks about is the era from David to the deportation to Babylon, that is the Babylonian exile, and he marks out that this was 14 generations. And the third historical era that Matthew points to is from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, and that this is another 14 generations. So you note right on the surface that the way that this genealogy is divided from a literary perspective is that Matthew has divided it into three primary historical eras, and that each of these eras includes 14 generations. Now it's likely that as Matthew gives us these divisions and this nice repetition of 14 generations, that Matthew's genealogy here in Matthew 1, that it isn't an exhaustive genealogy. That Matthew isn't marking out everybody that Jesus descended from. You see that really clearly when you come down to Rahab, because we're told that Rahab, you note that towards, now I just lost it. I apologize, but you note that here in Rahab, that Matthew recounts for us that Rahab was the mother of Boaz. And yet, as you look at your Old Testament histories, you note that Rahab did not immediately produce Boaz. We have some chronological issues if Boaz was the literal child of Rahab. It's likely that Matthew is not giving us an exhaustive genealogy, but that he has divided it into these three historical eras with this repetition of 14 generations for a theological reason. There is a reason why he has done this. And as we have these three eras that are marked out, they're not superficial divisions. As Matthew speaks of these 14 generations from Abraham to David, and then from David to the exile, and then from the exile to Christ, these are the three great historical eras in the life of Israel. And you remember in reading your Old Testament that these eras are particularly known for certain conditions and characteristics. As we have the first generation from Abraham to David, as we read our Old Testament and we read the recording of the history that occurred between Abraham and David, this is the stuff that the Old Testament is made of. This was the prime life of Israel. This was God taking Abraham, one single man, and from him producing and making him to be a father of nations, that it was in this historical era of Abraham to David that we have the real heroes of the faith that we think about and the children's stories that we hear of. We have Abraham and we have his children, Isaac and Jacob, and from Jacob we have the 12 tribes, and from the 12 tribes we remember the account and the story of Joshua who went in and with a great strength and might drove out the Canaanites from the promised land, that it is within this era that we have Israel characterized for us in her prime, that they were known to be a people and a nation of strength and of great prosperity and of immense growth, and in many places a nation of great godliness. The first historical era that Matthew speaks of from Abraham to David, it is an era known for its prosperity and for its might and for its power. Now the second historical era that Matthew speaks of, from David to the deportation to Babylon. Well, as we read our Old Testament history, you know as well as I do that this wasn't a famed, that this wasn't an uplifting, that this wasn't a prosperous time for the nations of Israel and Judah. But that it was during this time that we see from David to the deportation that the history of Israel is really just rushing headlong into God's wrath and into his anger. That it is in this historical time era that we see this glorious kingdom of David and of Solomon, that it's divided as Rehoboam rises against the people and heavily taxes them so that Israel and Judah are no longer one nation, but they're divided. That as we read the historical accounts in the Old Testament, that the kings that ruled in both Judah and Israel were often marked not as great and glorious and idealistic kings, but as faithless kings, as godless men. That this was a time in Israel's history of diminished strength, of division that was waging between the people of Judah and the people of Israel, that they were often marked by defeats as the Egyptians or later the Assyrians and the Syrians and the Babylonians were coming against them. This wasn't the golden age, as it were, of the history of Israel. But they were ending and they were casting themselves headlong into the exile. Second historical era that's marked out there in verses 6 through 11 is largely the history of the decline of Israel. And as we come to the third historical era here in the life of Israel and of Judah, from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, well, what characterizes this particular historical era except absolute obscurity and obsoleteness? That as we read the names of these men that Jesus descended from in verses 12 through 16, that I would take a stab that 99% of us are familiar with maybe only one, and at the most two individuals that are even listed here in the genealogy of Jesus. That as we read of the history of Israel and Judah in this time, that they weren't standing out amongst the nations, that they weren't the glory of all the earth, but that they were this tiny little country that were being passed to and fro, that were enduring not just Babylonian oppression, but then the Medes and the Persians come in and take them over, and then the Greeks take them over, up until the time of Christ when the Romans took them over. This is perhaps one of the darkest eras in the history of Judah. That it's marked by obscurity, that it's marked by obsoleteness, that we don't have the heroes of the faith, that we don't have the glorious prophets, that we don't have the kings that rise in mighty prominence over the nations of the world. But a nation that is now utterly despised by the nations of the world and tossed to and fro. The generations that are given to us here of Jesus' lineage, they cover not only the history of Israel and Judah, but you note in these historical eras that they represent to us the whole spectrum of experiences, of what God's kingdom at times in history looks like. That at times his kingdom is one of immense glory and influence and power, that in other times his kingdom is headed and it appears to be in immense darkness, and at other times that his kingdom appears to be obscure and completely obsolete. We have the whole spectrum of all the times of Israel and Judah summed up for us in these 17 verses. And why is this significant? Because as Matthew is introducing us to Jesus, who is the Christ and the King of God, we see that Jesus is the King of this kingdom, and that Jesus is the King of his kingdom in every time and in every era, whether good, whether indifferent, or whether poor. That Jesus is the one who has come to rule, and that he has come to ensure that his kingdom will endure. That the kingdom of Christ today, his church, goes through these historical eras in our own life and in our own experience. But what do we see of the kingdom of Israel and Judah here, but that she continued and that she remained because her king was upholding her in all things? And so we have this glorious message of grace that is held out to us. That Christ is the king of his kingdom. That his kingdom may wax and it may wane. That his kingdom may be at some times purer than at other times. But that in all times and in all circumstances, in all situations, Christ remains the king. So we see this first picture of Christ and of the immense grace. We can take this a step further and a step deeper. That Christ is not only the king for all times, but that he's also the king for all nations. That he is the king for all nations. You note here in verse 1 that as Matthew begins this genealogy, that we're initially introduced to Jesus, and it's declared that he was the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's striking that out of all the people that Matthew could have noted here in verse 1, that he beelines it immediately for David and for Abraham. And again, we know from reading the Old Testament that both David and Abraham, that they are climactic, that they are central, that they are dominant figures in the Old Testament, that these two men kind of stand ahead above and beyond all other people throughout the Old Testament. And why is that? Why is it Matthew prominently points out that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham? Again, recount your Old Testament history. You know that with both Abraham and David, that God, in his immense grace, that God established a covenant with both of these men. That God came to Abraham, and as he called him out of the land of the Chaldeans and out of the idolatry in which Abraham was living, that God gave Abraham a covenant. And the covenant is recorded for us in Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17. And you remember that in that covenant, in that binding promise that God gives to Abraham, that God promises Abraham that he would be a blessing to the nations. That all nations would be blessed in Abraham. Well, as we look at David, we also note that not only Abraham, but David also had a covenant that was established with him. That David, as king of Israel, that God came in 2 Samuel 7, and he established a covenant. He as well gave David a promise. And he told David not that all the nations are going to be blessed through you, but what did he tell David? But he said that one of your offspring will sit upon the throne of Israel forever and forever, world without end, that he would have a ruling child descend from him. And as Matthew introduces us to Jesus here, Matthew introduces us immediately to Jesus Christ, who is the son of David and the son of Abraham. That Jesus himself receives these same covenant promises that were made to Abraham and that were made to David. That this promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all the nations, that this belongs to Christ as well. That as God promised David that you shall have your offspring sit on the throne of Israel forever, that this was a promise that belonged to Jesus. And that what we see in Jesus here, that as he is introduced as the son of David and the son of Abraham, is that Jesus brings together these two covenant promises in their final fulfillment. That Christ stands as the one who is going to bless all nations, that he is going to be a blessing to all nations. And how is it that Christ is going to be a blessing to all nations? But that he is going to sit upon the throne of David, and he is going to reign as a king over all the nations. Jesus brings these two covenant promises together, that he will bless the nations by being a king for all people. So Matthew introduces this to us immediately here in verse 1. And you note throughout this genealogy that this detail of Christ blessing the nations by being a king for all people is traced out in this genealogy. Now, as we read this account, indeed, the vast majority of people that are listed through verse 17, the vast majority of people are Israelites. But it should jump out to us and stick out to us that there are four individuals who are listed in this genealogy who are not Israelites, but who are Gentiles. And the truly remarkable thing about this is that as Matthew includes these Gentiles in Jesus' genealogy, you'll also note that these four people in here who are Gentiles are also all women. That the connection that Christ himself and his genealogy has in being the king of all nations, that it is introduced by these four women. We note the first one there in verse 3, that we read that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And do you remember who Tamar was? We don't know her precise nationality, but given when she appears in the story of Genesis in chapter 38, it's very likely that Tamar was not an Israelite, but that she was of Gentile origin. And you remember that Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah, that Judah had given two of his children to Tamar, and they had both died, and he had told her, you know, just wait until my third son is grown, and then you can marry him. And you remember how that story went awry, and we'll come to it in a few minutes here as we look more particularly at Judah. But here we have Tamar, a Canaanite woman who stands in the genealogy, who stands as the great-great-great-great-grandmother of Christ himself. Here we have this curtain raised just a little bit to reflect to us, Christ has come not only for the Israelites, but even as one like Tamar is brought into the genealogy of Christ, so too the hope to the Gentiles. Now we read the second woman that's listed here, and that's in the first half of verse 5. And we read that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. I don't think I need to remind you who Rahab was. She was a Canaanite. She was dwelling as a prostitute in the city of Jericho. Jericho was the first city that Israel destroyed as they came into the promised land. And yet Rahab, because she had faith in God and in the word that the spies spoke, she was spared from being destroyed with Jericho. And not only was she spared being destroyed, but indeed we have her standing once again as one of the great-great-grandmothers of Christ herself, this well-known Canaanite brought into, as it were, the family and into the descendants of Christ, and that from her womb would spring up the children until at long last we come to Christ. So we have Rahab, this Canaanite, this descendant from Ham who is cursed by Noah, and yet she is included in this genealogy. And we read the third woman at the end of verse 5. That Rahab was Boaz was begotten by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And again, you remember who Ruth was in that little book that's named after her in the Old Testament. That Ruth was not an Israelite, but that she was a Gentile. And not only was she a Gentile, but she was a Moabitess. If I were to quiz you on your Old Testament history, do you remember where the Moabites came from? Do you remember who Moab was? Moab, who later produced the Moabites, was the child of the incestual relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. You remember that terrible scene in Genesis where after Lot and his daughters escape from Sodom and Gomorrah, that they're afraid that they're not going to have children, so what do? They get their father drunk, and their father sleeps with them in order to impregnate them. And as he slept with his oldest daughter, she gave birth to Moab. And Moab became the father of all the Moabites. And here what we read of Ruth is that she, in the book that bears her name, is that she was a Moabitess, that she was the offspring, that she was the fruit of this incestual relationship of Lot and his oldest daughter. And yet again, she is brought into this genealogy. She as a Moabitess is brought in to be one of the bearers who would eventually come to produce and to birth Christ himself. And the fourth woman that we have mentioned here, we don't actually have her mentioned by name, but you see it in the last half of verse 6 that David was the father of Solomon. And all we have recorded of this fourth woman is that she was the wife of Uriah. Maybe it's important to note that Matthew doesn't mention her by name. Matthew doesn't say that David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, but that she is known as the wife of Uriah. I don't think that the reason she's not included here is because of the gross sin of adultery that she committed with David. And David was far more guilty than Bathsheba was, and yet you note that David is mentioned several times in this genealogy. So why is it that Matthew wouldn't refer to her by her name Bathsheba, but by Uriah? And as many commentators agree, and I tend to agree with them, by declaring her the wife of Uriah, we see the clear connection with the Gentiles. Because as we all know, Uriah was Uriah the Hittite, of a Gentile origin, as a descendant again from Ham, who birthed Canaan, whom God cursed through the mouth of Noah. The Hittites were the descendants of Heth, and as her name is mentioned here, as her identity is, she is brought in as well as a Gentile. We have these four women from these four nations, and what you note about these four nations is that they're not just any nation. But you think who these women represented. They represented the Canaanites, they represented the Hittites, they represented the Moabites. They represented some of the most corrupt and wicked and cruel nations of the Old Testament, the very sworn enemies of Israel itself. And yet they're brought into this genealogy as we are reminded that Christ is not only a king for the Jews, but that he is a king for all nations. That as he brought these four women unto himself, so Christ himself would bring forth a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. So many of us have grown up hearing this that it doesn't strike us with the wonder and the awe that it ought to. Place yourself in the position of Matthew's earliest readers and the first people reading this gospel in the early church. What was one of the greatest debates that the early church had to settle on very early in the teaching ministry? But that Christ had come not only to save the Jews, but that he had also come to save the Gentiles. If you and I happen to have been born 2,000 years ago, it is likely that most of us, that 99.9% of us, would not have grown up under the sphere and the influence of the covenant of grace, that most of us would not have been believers, that most of us would have lived and died as aliens and strangers to the covenant promises that God had established with his people, because up until the time of Christ, God's dealings was primarily with his people, with the nations of Israel and of Judah, such that all of us would have likely stood outside of this, would have been bowing down to some pagan and idolatrous God, and so found ourselves in eternal perdition and condemnation and wrath. But what we see here with the coming of Christ is the small foretaste of what we see in his genealogy in bringing these Gentiles to himself. So Christ has come as a king not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And this is our very hope, and this is our very boast, as we ourselves are descendants of Gentiles. That as Christ came and took to himself flesh and blood, it wasn't for the Jews only, but it was for us. It was for Jews and it was for Gentiles. And so as we have Jesus introduced to us as King, he is not simply introduced to us as the King of the Jews, but he is introduced to us as our King. And isn't it fitting that as Matthew opens up with this promise that Christ is the promised son of David and Abraham to bless the nations by ruling as king over all nations and for all nations, that Matthew's gospel closes on a very similar note. That before Jesus ascended into heaven, what did he declare? But all authority is given unto me. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded. This genealogy drips with grace because we see that Christ is the King for all nations, ourselves included. And the offer of salvation is now open to Jew and Gentile alike, to any who would hear the message of the gospel, and so embrace Christ as King by faith alone. But the third way, and perhaps the most prominent way, that this genealogy speaks and drips with the grace of Jesus Christ is when we consider that he is also the King for all sinners. He is the King for all sinners. You know, reading through this genealogy, we have a real big flyover of the entire history of Israel and Judah. And as we read these names, many of these names stick out to us. We've been familiar with them since we were children. We've heard their stories. We read of many of their stories in the Old Testament. And one thing that ought to jump out to us as we read of all these descendants of Jesus is that Jesus descended from some really great and some really big sinners. And that's one of the glories of the Bible, is that the Bible never hides from us the faults and the sins and the unholiness and the unrighteousness of people. Not even David is spared a scrutinizing look in the histories of 1 and 2 Samuel and into Kings. The Bible doesn't attempt to look at the descendants of Jesus and polish them up to be something other than they are, but the Bible puts these men and their sins and their faults on open display for us to read and to remember and to hear of and to read over every time we think of them and look at them. I can only imagine, we should rein in our imagination a little bit, but imagine being little boy Jesus and your parents are instructing you in the Old Testament and you're reading through the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and you're reading of your fathers and you read of all of their gross sins. And you think, these are the people that I'm descended from? These are the people that are my great-great-grandfathers in the flesh? This is the heritage that I come from? You think of these men and how many of them are known for their great sins. You think of Abraham. Immediately there in verse 2, we're told that Abraham was the father of Isaac. Well, here is Abraham, the father of our faith, and yet he is not one who escapes being a great sinner. You think as he received this covenant promise from God himself, that there in Genesis 15, as God seals this covenant and walking down those divided pieces to assure Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that no sooner has God established this covenant with Abraham in chapter 15 than we read what in Genesis chapter 16? But that Abraham becomes impatient, that Abraham begins to wonder, where's this child that God promised me, and what does he do? But he goes and he sleeps with his maidservant Hagar and produces this illegitimate offspring. He takes the matters of the covenant into his own hand and he says, God isn't acting fast enough. I need to do something because I'm growing old and decrepit and I don't have much life left in me. And he tries to force God's hand by impregnating Hagar. This is a great sin. Or you think later on as we're introduced again to Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. And you remember what a great sinner Judah was. That here Judah had married off his one son to Tamar and she died and he married her off to another one of his sons, and Onan, and he refused to impregnate her and so he died. And so Judah tells Tamar, go home, live with your father. When my third son is grown up, you know what? He can marry you. And Tamar, realizing that Judah had deceived her, that one day she's told that Judah is coming to her hometown. And so what does she do? She dresses up as a prostitute. And she goes out and she woos Judah by her looks and by her flattery. And Judah goes into her and he sleeps with her and he gives her his clothes and his signet ring and he promises to return, and yet he never returns until Tamar eventually finds him. And what does she say? "But you've impregnated me." Judah is known as one who slept not only with a prostitute but with one who was his daughter-in-law. And then we come down in the lineage of Jesus and we read of David. And do I need to recount to you the sins of David? That David, though declared to be the apple of God's eye, that he too was a great sinner, that in 2 Samuel 11, what does he do? But he sees a woman bathing on a rooftop. And he's driven with lust and passion for her. And he brings her to himself. And he commits adultery with her. And he gets her pregnant. And he goes, "I'm in a lot of trouble. What am I going to do? I know what I do. I'm going to kill off her husband." And he sends her husband, faithful servant, to the front lines, and Joab and his men desert him there, and Uriah is struck down in cold blood. David, nearing the end of his life in 2 Samuel 24, but what does he do? He sends Joab out and he says, "Take a census of all of Israel. I want to know how many people belong to my kingdom. How many people do I lord over?" And Joab warns David and says, "The Lord has told you not to take a census." And what do we read in 2 Samuel 24? But David basically said, "Joab, quiet your mouth. I'm the king. Go do as I say." And for 9 months, the census was being taken, and David was continuing in his disobedience. And so enraged was God against the sin of taking a census that he tells David, "Pick your punishment, people are going to die." And he sends a pestilence throughout the land, and indeed people die, a great sinner. And David produces Solomon, and boy, here's another one. Solomon, who proliferated his wives, having many hundreds of wives and concubines. Solomon, who in the later years of his life, we read in 1 Kings 11, that he turned from the holiness of God, that he turned to pursue the pleasures of his flesh. And we read later on that Solomon, and amongst his, that eventually Hezekiah comes on the scene. Remember King Hezekiah, one who is esteemed for many things. And you know, what does Hezekiah do near the end of his life? But he takes these Babylonian envoys into the temple and he shows off the gold of the temple. And God says, "Because you did this, Hezekiah, the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to take all of this gold away." And what does Hezekiah do? He doesn't repent. Basically shrugs his shoulders and says, "As long as it's not my lifetime, I don't really care. I really care what you're going to do. I'm not going to bear this wrath directly. Let my children deal with it." And then we see that Hezekiah gives birth to Manasseh. What is Manasseh known for? What do we read of him in 2 Kings 21? But he sacrificed his own children. That he offered his own children up to the pagan gods. The contrast between Abraham and Manasseh couldn't be clearer. Abraham longing for the seed of the covenant of promise. Manasseh sacrificing him. And killing the chosen seed as he proliferated his idolatries and worshiping the false gods. And then we read of this last king of Jeconiah. And do you know, remember what Jeconiah is known for? I wouldn't be surprised if you don't. Jeconiah is known as a prideful and arrogant king. So much so that Jeremiah the prophet comes to him in Jeremiah 22, verse 24, and he tells Jeconiah that so grave has been your sin that you will never have a descendant of yours sit upon the throne of Israel. And Jeconiah seals the fate of Judah when she is eventually delivered into the hands of the Babylonians. So many of these people, and we could multiply more examples, are known for their gross sins of adultery, of idolatry, of murder, of child sacrifice, of pride, of lust. These are great sinners. Now, there is nothing quite extraordinary about having great sinners in one's genealogy, is there? At least not for us, but the case is very different with Jesus. Because Jesus came down for us and for our salvation. And as he took to himself, being the eternal God, a true body and a reasonable soul, Jesus knew what he was getting himself into. Jesus knew what kind of people he was coming to live amongst. Jesus understood what it meant to take our flesh and to take our blood. He knew the world that he was entering into. He was familiar with with the gross idolatry that our hearts are so prone to, and the wickedness and the darkness and the temptations and the sins that we commit and that buffet us. Jesus knew that there was nothing that we were deserving of save hell and condemnation and wrath for all of eternity, that we deserved nothing. And yet He became like us. That our sins and our wickedness didn't deter His coming, but that it was our sin and our wickedness that propelled it and that compelled it. That it was love for us while we were still sinners that Christ came for us. And that coming in our likeness and our flesh and from this hall of great sinners, Jesus isn't led to despise us or to reject us or to scorn us because we're sinners. But quite the opposite, He welcomes us. And you know what that's called? Grace. There's no other word for it but that Christ should see that no sin is too great to keep Him away. That if these men stand as the forebearers of Christ Himself, and if Christ knew their sins of idolatry and adultery and murder and child sacrifice and pride and arrogance, then can we think that our sin is enough to keep Jesus away? Can we think that our sin is too great that He will not come for us and to us as well? Jesus' lineage here is filled with great sinners. And we see throughout here that He has come not only to relate with us, but that He has also come to redeem us from our sin. That's a glorious thing that we read just a few verses later in chapter 1 that we'll actually look at in a couple weeks, where the angel declares to Joseph that you shall name Him Jesus. Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. Christ came in our likeness. Christ came into our world. Christ underwent all of our temptations. He became like us in all things except sin, for the great joy that we might be made like Him. He became like us that we might be saved to sin no more. And you actually see the subtle connection that Matthew makes here. Because the opening words that he speaks in verse 1 is that he declares the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Do you know what a genealogy literally is? It's an account of a beginning. And the only other place where we have this phrase, the book of the genealogy, it's used in two other places in the Old Testament. First in Genesis chapter 2, and in Genesis chapter 5 in the account of creation itself. And what we see in this genealogy of Christ in verses 1 through 17 is the beginning of Jesus, of His start and of His birth and of His coming in the likeness of sinful people, that we through Him might be born again to the newness of life. And the important thing this morning that we are left to consider in the genealogy of Christ, so we are not left to consider this genealogy from a distance. We are not left to read it simply as history. But faith calls us to consider and to ponder the genealogy of Christ and to ask, am I through faith grafted into this genealogy? Am I through faith grafted into the genealogy of Christ Himself? That He has become like me in order that I might become like Him. So we see here in this genealogy of Jesus both the type of king and the type of kingdom that Christ brings. We see that the genealogy of Jesus, rather than being far removed from the gospel, oozes with the very message of the gospel itself, because it reveals to us the very heart of the gospel. That Christ is the King of all grace. That He has come as the King for all times. That He has come as the King for all nations. And that He has come as the King for all sinners. This is the kingdom that He has established as the King of all grace. Amen. Please join me in prayer. our merciful and gracious God and King, how we thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you for the truths communicated to us even here in this genealogy of Jesus, that you, O Christ, should have been made like us in order that through faith in you we might be made like you. That you partook of our genealogy that we might be transferred by faith into your genealogy. We thank you, O Christ, that you have come to rule for all times, that you have come to rule for all nations, and that you have come, even more importantly, to rule for all sinners. And we pray that you would grant us the grace that we need to repent of our sins and to turn unto you as the only true and living way for eternal life. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.